For those of you who were expecting Jared Gilcher to be up here preaching this morning, he and his family are on vacation, and my name is Rich Caskey. I'm one of the elders here, and so I have the privilege of bringing the word, the ministry of the word to you this morning. Jared and the family are with extended family in Southern California having a great time, we hope. So what is the secret of the Christian life? Well, the secret of spiritual growth. If you want to be a great man or woman of God, what would you need to do? As a young believer, I wanted to be that good Christian. My heart was set on pleasing God, trying to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, I was not in a great church that was ready to disciple me or to teach me these things. So I set about to figure it out on my own. So first thing, I got involved in many church activities. If I saw someone I thought was a good Christian example, I did what they did. So I got busy being busy. Lots of church activities and hanging out with Christian friends. By the way, studying the Word of God was not at all a priority for me. And I relied heavily on previous Sunday school lessons I had learned or sermons I had heard. You see, my solution was not a good one. I remember some of my not-so-great moments of trying to be a good Christian on my own. I volunteered-ish to be a youth leader at this church. And for the most part, all I had to do was be there and hang out with the youth on youth group night. And that was all good until I was asked to teach. And this would be my first Bible study I would ever lead. Oh, I remember it too well. I was asked to teach Galatians chapters 1 and 2. So I got busy. I was studying. I was researching. I was preparing. But I had no idea how to teach. When the night came, I arrived with my pile of notes, and I began speaking. I won't say teaching because I don't think that happened. And that night, I think I taught the worst Bible study in the history of the entire Christian church. I still have the trophy for that. It was terrible. I mean, I was a horrible teacher. In fact, the only thing that prevented it from being worse than it was and even more useless and boring was that I ran out of time. If I could have kept going, it would have been worse. I probably would have torpedoed any hopes of these young people to ever love the Word of God. So my efforts at spiritual growth were not going well. And over the years, books that claimed to know and to reveal the secret of the spiritual life, the secret to spiritual growth, I've seen these books. So I started going to these Christian bookstores. And they had all kinds of ideas. It might be about prayer. Prayer is the key to your Christian life and to your spiritual growth. Or maybe it was fasting. There's even a book about angels. That's the key right there, angels. And whatever they taught, I even bought some of these books to see what I could do, but nothing worked. As it turns out, I already owned the book that I needed to have, the book that taught me what I needed to know about spiritual growth. And by the way, there is no secret. There is no secret to spiritual growth. But the one thing I did see, the one thing that seemed to be able to either cause growth in someone's life or to reveal where they truly stand, the only nearly foolproof secret to spiritual growth is suffering. Yeah, that's not a fun topic. And you see, as Jared is beginning to get into Isaiah 53, that great passage of the suffering servant that we're going to get into, we wanted to look today at a New Testament writer's application of that text. So we turn to the letter of 1 Peter chapter 2. And in this letter, the apostle Peter is sitting down to write a letter to the scattered churches. Who knows what he may have wanted to write to encourage them? he may wanted to have to ask them how they're doing. How's their how are the elders doing? How's the preaching? How's the study of the word? How's your evangelism going? But these churches were being persecuted just for being Christians. They were suffering unjustly and they were hurting. They may have even sent him a letter asking, what are they supposed to do? And Peter knows. He knows how believers are to respond to unjust suffering. He knows exactly what they're to do because he had witnessed the greatest injustice that has ever and will ever happen. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God crucified. So as he contemplates suffering, I just imagine that his mind ran to Isaiah chapter 53. He was picturing Isaiah 53 and that great servant poem regarding the suffering Christ. And I imagine that he found the scrolls that contained Isaiah and he sat down to read it again. And as his fingers scanned the page for the exact text, his mind is reflecting on the life and death of Jesus. I can only guess that he remembered the early days when Jesus was just beginning his ministry. The people loved him. Peter and the others watched the sick being healed, the demons cast out. They heard teaching like no one had ever taught before. And there were the intimate times with just Jesus and the 12, perhaps reflecting on a long day and laughing together, as only those bound together like that can experience and enjoy. He may have recalled that true fear of the Lord that he felt when he first began to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But when it comes to suffering, he remembered that day, that terrible yet glorious day that Jesus took our sins upon himself to suffer and to die in our place. To Peter, Isaiah is not some ancient prophecy on an old scroll. He was there. Though from a distance, he saw the physical pain and agony Jesus suffered. By the time he wrote this letter, he was also far more aware of sin and devastation that it brings on humanity. The words of Isaiah 53 are more real to him than ever because he witnessed their fulfillment. Probably unbeknownst to him at the time, the Holy Spirit was about to guide him to shepherd the suffering believers that were on his mind through the written word as he now put pen to paper. This letter wouldn't be easy. You see, this isn't an evangelical message sharing the gospel and calling people to repent and turn to the glorious risen Savior. It wasn't a psalm that can display the beauties of Christ in poetic form that lifts our souls in praise and worship. It wasn't to be a doctrinal tome that describes the majesty and magnitude of our God so that we could all know him better. Instead, it was going to be a down in the muck and the mire of life, in the trenches, as we would say. It's a book on life instruction when things are going poorly, telling people how to cling to Jesus when they're suffering. The ancient text of Isaiah is as relevant today as it was when it was originally penned, as it was to Peter when he's guided by the Holy Spirit. And our passage today is going to kind of hit us firmly and strike us with some difficult realities. It's not intended to be a wake up from slumber to this reality, but to explicitly confirm in what we have long observed and suspected. Peter begins by telling us, for this you have been called. What is the this? The preceding text tells us that the this is unjust suffering. And in this section, Peter is going to draw heavily on Isaiah 53 to teach us three important truths that we need to grasp. First, we need to see Christ as our example of suffering. We need to see that. It's our perfect example. Second, we need to see that Christ was our substitute in suffering. We're talking about substitutional atonement. We're talking about the glory of what he did on that cross on our behalf. And finally, we need to see that through suffering, Christ became our shepherd, our great shepherd indeed. So let's look at the text. It says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Let's back this up. Peter, in this letter, he has been reciting two different categories of truth throughout the whole letter. He's been reciting the blessings that we have because we are children of God, we are followers of Jesus Christ. This letter was written to believers, and there are blessings that come with that. But he was also going to remind us of the suffering that comes when we are followers. Some of the blessings he talks about: we are chosen by God. We are blessed with great mercy. We are given an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance in heaven. We receive constant spiritual nourishment for growth from the Word. We are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of His who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood. We have each received a gift to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we have the peace of Christ. These are some of the blessings that Peter rehearses for us. We need to know that because our eyes need to be properly fixed. And so even though that he lists these blessings, he also similarly lists the troubles, the sufferings, the trials that we will have in this world. He speaks of tests of fire, which every believer will endure. He writes about us being alienated. He says that we will be abused under unreasonable masters whom we must serve faithfully, no matter how they treat us. He says we will receive harsh treatment by hostile Christ rejectors. We will suffer for doing what is right. We will receive harm and evil at the hands of men. We will suffer insults, be slandered, be abused with speech. We're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. To sum it up, as John MacArthur puts it, he says, "The Christian life is a call to glory through the path of suffering." See, at the fall, suffering was introduced into the world. We are told of death and the pain in childbearing. The whole world suffers under the consequences of sin. It's a world of injustice, malice, cruelty, wickedness, and hostility. To say that the world is sin-sick is an understatement. It is a world of sin and death, and everybody experiences that reality. Yet, it is our calling to salvation that puts us even at odds with the world. This is what makes us aliens in this world. We are the strangers in a hostile environment. The Apostle John said, we cannot love God and love the world. They're opposing each other. And when we are saved, we become enemies of the world. James said that if we're friends with the world, we're enemies of God. That's the life that we live. We live in a hostile environment. Being Christians makes us special targets for a certain kind of injustice and suffering. Just by the very virtue of being saved, we're going to suffer. This is what we've been called to. Our path to ultimate glory, where we will be in the presence of God in perfect, sinless harmony to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, must be the path of suffering while we're on this earth. And I know that this is a difficult difficult passage, and it's a difficult thing to grasp. And quite frankly, just a couple decades ago, we'd said, well, in America, we're pretty much immune from any type of suffering like this. That's just not the case anymore. Suffering is coming, persecution. And this is God's will for us. Chapter 5, verse 10 describes this. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. You see, suffering is part of our spiritual growth process. This is part of God's eternal plan for us. It's part of his perfecting process for our lives. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We suffer because the world hates us. But God allows it because it validates our faith. In fact, the book of James, we are told, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance has a perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering helps to perfect us. Suffering is so important to this passage to understand it, because we see the suffering of Christ is an example for us. We see that through his suffering, we have atonement. We have forgiveness of sins. And we see that through his suffering, he is our great shepherd. I want to give you a brief theology on suffering. It's important for us to know. Number one, suffering and trials are certain. In the Gospel of John, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. When Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 3, it says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for these. First part of suffering that we learn about trials and tribulations is they are certain for the believer. They differ per believer, but they're certain for the believer. The second truth about trials and suffering is they are purposeful. They're not random. Sometimes when we find ourselves in these times of tribulation, we're wondering, is what happened? But we are at the dead center of God's will. Sometimes God wants us in the middle of the storm to test us, to sanctify us. Give us the opportunity to glorify him. Listen to Romans 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because of God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So not only is suffering and trials and tribulations certain in our life, it's not random. They're purposeful. The Lord has given those to us. Number three, Christ is sovereign over everything. even our suffering. In Job, he says, out of the south comes the storm. God disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes directions, turning around by his guidance that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Stand and consider the wonders of God. So Christ is sovereign even over our sufferings, the trials in our lives. When things are going bad, he's still sovereign. And it is so easy to miss that because we get caught up in our trials. And finally, number four, safety and joy are found not in the absence of suffering, but in the presence of Christ, who is faithful and omnipotent. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth loves us with an unfailing love. Psalm 73, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we see this theology of suffering. It's coming. It's happening. It's purposeful. God is sovereign over all of it. And joy and peace and happiness and safety are not found when we're not suffering, but found when we're in Christ. And God uses our suffering for several reasons. He uses our suffering in our lives to reveal our spiritual condition and our spiritual character. It can be difficult to judge a man when things are going well in his life. But when trouble comes, how does he respond? How do we respond? Do we run to Christ? Do we run to God? Do we seek out the fellowship of believers for comfort, care, instruction, and exhortation? Or do we retreat from God and from his church and from this fellowship? You see, how we respond reveals our true condition and our character. You see, Jesus in the parable of the soils describes people who get excited about the gospel. He says, this is the seed that fell among the rocks. And when they hear the good news, they get excited and they spring up quickly, but there's no depth of soil. And it says, when various trials come their way, they quickly fall away. They're revealed to be unbelievers who like the idea of Christianity and all the good stuff, but had no true salvation in them. So God uses our suffering to reveal our spiritual condition. God also uses suffering to humble us. By humbling us, he wants us to trust in him alone. If we understand humility to be trusting in God alone, we can see how suffering can humble us. Suffering forces us to take account of where we have placed our trust and our hope. Is it in ourselves? Is it in our intellect, our possessions, perhaps our title or our reputation? Years ago, a dear friends of mine, the wife was diagnosed with this illness, with this disease that could not be cured. And a part of that disease was just constant pain. She was going to spend the rest of her life in pain, physical pain. And it would require sometimes strong medication to even make it tolerable. But at first, she decided that she was going to be a great example of how to suffer. She said, I'm going to demonstrate. She had ladies in her Bible study, you know, and show them how we can manage through this. She was determined to teach them godly suffering and what it would look like. But as the disease progressed and the pain would get worse, she confessed that she went from wanting to live that life of an example of suffering to trying to make it day by day and eventually just moment by moment. She learned that she had to trust God just moment by moment. And if she made it to the evening and could fall asleep, she knew that in the morning, the pain was going to be back. and it was going to be a moment by moment struggle, but eventually a moment by moment dependence on God. Suffering does that to us. We learn to humbly trust Christ for all things. And finally, God uses suffering to draw us to himself. When trials come, some people run. They run to drugs or to alcohol. Others run to promiscuity and sinful behavior. God wants us to run to him, to find shelter and security in him alone. Psalm 27, "For he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." There is no better place to be than in the shelter of God's wings. But as we get back to verse 21, we see that we have been called to patiently endure unjust suffering. That's what we're for. And it says here, and it says, "For to this you've been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, we've been told that we are going to suffer. The trials and the tribulations are coming. But we're also given an example of how do we respond to that. And we weren't just given any example. This isn't a broad analogy. This isn't some blurry picture. We're given the perfect example of how to endure suffering. And that's Jesus Christ himself. This is what Isaiah mentions. This is what Peter is going to talk about. We have that perfect example. He gives us, by his love and wisdom, the picture of Christ. And though this is not difficult to understand, it can be difficult to embrace, because we're being asked to patiently endure suffering. And Christ is the standard for suffering and how to endure. Hebrews 5:8 gives us one sense of how Christ suffered. It says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Jesus had a life of suffering. And so too will we. But the word example here in verse 21 literally means writing under. It's an example. And I remember in first grade, when we were learning our letters, yes, I didn't go to kindergarten or anything. I started in first grade, and we were learning our letters. And the way we learned our letters, we were given these worksheets. And it would have the capital A written out, and we would see that. That's what an A looks like. And then it would have a capital A in kind of faded dash lines. And my job was to trace over those dashed lines and make an A. And then it would have another one and another one. And then eventually just blank lines for me to try to continue on my own. This is the type of example. We are supposed to see Christ and do what he did. We're not trying to get creative and say, well, let me take that and see if I could figure out something else. No, we have the example. We follow his example. That is the way we are to follow Christ in suffering. Peter just doesn't tell us to follow his example. He wants us to look closely at Christ's suffering so we can see how we should respond. And what greater example than Christ suffering on the cross? And Peter is probably reflecting on Isaiah 53 as he walks us through this example. What was Christ's response to unjust suffering? He did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The first thing we see is in verse 22, Christ committed no sin. In Isaiah 53:9, which is kind of quoted here, alluded to, he says that he committed no violence. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Isaiah used the word violence. But to see what that means, we can trace it through translation and eventually here to the inspired writing of Peter. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, took that same passage and they translated the word violence there as lawlessness. And what they were saying is the violence there, committing that violence, is actually a violent act against God by disobeying his commands. It's a violent act against God for disobeying what he says. Peter doesn't leave any doubt. He just simply calls it sin, disobeying of God's law. Jesus did not sin when he suffered injustice. The second part of that amplifies the first. We ask ourselves, what is the first behavior that reveals the human heart? In other words, Luke says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's our words. Deceit means any sin of the tongue. The tongue sins by deception, by gossip, by slander, by cursing, in many other ways. And Jesus did not even sin with his tongue when he was treated unjustly. He spoke no sinful words. This should highlight for us the significance of this example. More than any other agency, the tongue reveals the heart. James 3:2 says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Do you hear what he's saying? As a result of sin, we speak sinful things. We say things we shouldn't say. Out of the mouth reveals the heart. And he says, to give you an example, if no one ever sins with their mouth and their lips and their tongue, they never say anything sinful, that means that's a perfect man. And we could take that and we can now look here at what is said of Christ. He did not sin in what he said because he was the perfect man. Christ is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. No sin ever crossed his lips. We see the sinlessness of Christ on display while enduring the greatest injustice of all time. Christ remained sinless. He gives us an example of how we are to endure suffering. Yet, this isn't our nature. We want to retaliate. We want to defend ourselves. When we're falsely accused, we want to speak up. Perhaps we speak against the oppressor. What's our response going to be? Do we hold the tongue, so to speak? Today's world, how might we respond with the tongue? Probably through the keyboard of social media. So do we leave when we feel that we've been slighted or someone else has been slighted, that we can now go online and anonymously leave some comment, make some remark? That's still sinning. That's coming out of our hearts. Though we may not be speaking it, we are putting it forth as our speech. How's your online presence? Does it honor the Lord with the same honor we are to have with our lips? We all want justice, but we often resort to retaliation. You see, the Apostle Paul struggled with this too. In Acts 23, Paul was called and he was standing before the Sanhedrin. And he's being accused of many things. And he's there to defend himself. And the high priest, Ananias, he commanded those standing beside Paul to strike him on the mouth because he didn't like what Paul was saying. So Paul said, going to strike you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So Paul here has this injustice. He's on trial. He figures they're going to follow the Jewish law, and instead the high priest orders him to be struck in the mouth because they didn't like what he was saying. So Paul lashes out. But the people nearby said to him, do you revile the high priest? So Paul apologized. He says, I was not aware, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul even wants to lash out via this. And that's how we often want to respond. We want to be the ones that stand up for ourselves, that defend ourselves. or to defend others. But that's not the example of Christ. We are to endure suffering patiently. While verse 23 gives us more of what not to do, it also provides what's necessary, a positive response. We are told what not to do. Verse 22, we are not to sin even with our words. And we're told here in verse 23 to hold the line even when the abuse is harsh, vile, and unrelenting. The word for reviled. It says, Jesus, who being reviled, was not reviling in return. So this reviling is abusive language, and it's unrelenting. It's harsh. It's probably disgusting. And they're coming at him. And they didn't just revile him with their words, too. We remember here that it says that he was also suffering. Remember, they put the crown of thorns on his head to mock him. They put the purple robe on him to mock him. They're reviling Christ, and yet he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't fight back. It says, while suffering, he was uttering no threats. False accusations, physical abuse, false witnesses, contempt, mockery, purple robe, crown of thorns, yet he did not speak back to them. He did not make any threats, and his threats could have been very real. He stood in silence before his accusers. And by the way, when he did speak at the height of his suffering, when the sin was being laid on him on the cross, he did speak, and he asked the Father to forgive them. Those are the words he spoke. When the wrath of the Father was on his head, he asked for forgiveness, not retaliation, not condemnation, but forgiveness. Later in this chapter, Peter says, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but give a blessing instead. Instead of reviling and threatening, he entrusted himself to the Father, who judges righteously. This is the positive action that we are to take. Entrusting means to hand over to someone to keep. And he handed himself over to the Father over and over again. And even at the very end, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself to the Father to the very end because God will judge righteously. God will ensure justice. You see, our confidence is in the perfect righteousness of God. Stephen, the martyr, learned this lesson. And while being stoned to death, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He was an example of our Lord. So Christ has given us an example of how to endure, how to patiently endure suffering. We have Christ. We see how he endured, not only on the cross, but through the trial and through the abuse that he endured. But here's where we get to some good news. As we see that suffering, and I'm sure Peter's fear was, and my fear is, that you're going to be bogged down by this, and this will be troublesome to your heart. And so we're told here, it says that now regarding Christ's suffering, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. You see, Christ's suffering was an example for us, but it also accomplished something for us. It accomplished atonement for sin, forgiveness of sin. Christ himself bore our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty. Some people read this passage and they read about Christ being an example, and that's where they want to stop, and they want to say that no, Christ only gave us a good example of how we're to be Christians. He didn't have to die for our sins. But that's not what the scripture says. He had to die for our sins. He had to take my place. We believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In other words, he died for our sins. He paid the debt we could not pay. As the text says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53 says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, if Christ is not our substitute, then we are still condemned sinners, basically sitting in the gallows, awaiting that fearful day when God says, this day your life is required of you, and we enter into eternal damnation without hope. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is very important. Christ died for our sins. And we're not forcing something onto Jesus or onto God. God took it upon himself. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We didn't cast it on him. He came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to die for our sins. He did this willingly. No one forced him. Jesus didn't die a martyr. While a martyr can be an example of suffering, a martyr cannot be a substitute. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. You see, this doctrine of substitutionary atonement is huge. It's important. Christ died for our sins. We don't have to work because we could not do enough to pay for our own sins. We could not pay our own debt. And if we think we can, we're wrong and we're stuck in our sin. It's only when we trust Christ. You see, this message here, this letter was written to believers. And to all believers, we know that Christ died for our sins. And that's the truth we proclaim. That's the hope that we have. That on that day that I stand before God Almighty, I can say that Christ paid for my sins. But if anyone is here, and you know you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of his, or maybe you don't know. Maybe sometimes God just feels distant, and you don't know where you stand. Don't leave here this morning without talking to us. You made it this far today. After the service, Tommy and I will be available. Others around this congregation would love to talk to you as well. But don't leave here not knowing about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. To say that he bore our sins means he carried a massive, heavy weight. He took the punishment we deserve. The wrath of God poured out on him. It wasn't just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from the Father. You see, from all eternity, the Trinity had been in perfect union. But when Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he experienced separation from the Father. That is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was satisfying God's wrath on the cross in our behalf. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It is the soul of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of gospel ministry. He says, I'm incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith, the gospel of substitution. And one thing I do is preach it. It says, if you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. This is a crucial doctrine that we see. Christ did this so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. He did this to transform sinners into saints. This is transformation. We were dead, now alive. We were transformed that we might die to sin. And here what die means is to be taken away from, to depart from, or to cease from existing. The purpose of substitutionary atonement is that we might depart from sin. We can depart from sin and live to righteousness. We should begin a new pattern of life. As Paul says in Romans, we die to sin and rise to walk in newness of life. The Christian life is about transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our minds? Through the Word of God. And I know we hear that repeatedly here at Christ Community Bible Church, but we hear it repeatedly for a very good reason. It's true. The promise of dying to sin and living to righteousness is not unachievable. This is what the Lord wants for us, and the death of Christ paid for this. So avail yourself of every opportunity to go deeper into God's Word. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. John says, this is, Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, this is eternal life, that we may know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we know him through his word. And at the end of this verse, Peter again takes us to Isaiah 53. He says, by his wounds you were healed. This is spiritual healing. I think in one day in our eternal state, we will of course be healed from all physical ailments. We won't have to deal with those anymore. But here, based on this text, Peter is relating this to our becoming spiritually alive after being spiritually dead. The physical punishment and death of Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We needed a substitute, someone to die in our place for our sins. And Christ is our substitute. Finally, verse 25, to give us more hope. It says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Christ is not only our example in suffering and our substitute, he's our shepherd. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's referring to sin and separation from God. Prior to salvation, we were not only doing things on our own, we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. We were battling God. We were haters of God. We wanted nothing to do with him. You see, that is when Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned up our act. Not when we got ourselves together. Not when we decided it's time. But when we were revilers of God. When we were saying and doing those horrible things. Christ died for us. Even while we were battling against him. He died for our sins. He bore them on the cross. His death satisfied the wrath of God and allowed us to return to him. We couldn't do this on our own. See, in his mercy, he has called us to himself. He awakened a spiritually dead person and made us alive so that we could see and understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could respond to the good news. Now that we've been saved, Christ is our shepherd and overseer. Think of overseer as a guardian. He protects us and watches over us. Shepherd is his title, guardian is his function. He leads, guards, protects, feeds, and cares for us. And why is this important? You see, Christ suffered to be our substitute and an example, but he also suffered so that he could be our shepherd. He cares for us now and has the title of shepherd. He delights in caring for us. We need to keep this in mind. You see, even though we're saved through the substitutionary death of Christ and we have died to sin so we can live to righteousness, sadly, we still continue to sin. And as a believer, it should break our hearts and grieve our souls. But even when I sin, sometimes the last thing I want to do is have to face the shepherd who suffered and died for me. The one who did all of that, I'm ashamed. I don't want to have to go to him. I don't want to have to confess. I don't want to have to tell him what I had done because I know what he's done. And it's beautiful and wonderful and perfect. And my sin is ugly and disgusting. And after everything he's done, I don't want to have to again show him my ugliness. But he is our shepherd. He is always watching over us. He knows that we are prone to wander and to sin. And he wants to bring us back and teach us to hate sin and to love righteousness. So what do? We go to him. We go to him in prayer. We confess our sins. We lay it all out. We repent of those sins. We turn back to him. Even for those stubborn, repeated, seemingly impossible to eliminate sins, we must continue to confess and repent. Go to his word. Go to faithful brothers and sisters. Let them speak truth into your life through the word of God. You see, in this world, we're still going to struggle with sin. We're going to be suffering, many things happening, but Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. So what do we take from this passage? What do we learn? What do we do? Well, I have a few applications here. Number one, we expect suffering. Job said, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Job knew that our life is going to be filled with troubles. So number one, after that, expecting suffering, we suffer injustices like Christ did. We're at enmity with his world and it hates us. But we know how to respond to that because we have Christ's example. We do not sin even with our lips, so we do not revile or threaten. Number two, we let humility be our motto. We must entrust ourselves to God. And we do this by way of reminder. This is not natural. We want to defend ourselves. And yet, humility, trusting in God alone, must be on our hearts and minds. And then, big application number two is dying to sin. We must die to sin. So I encourage you, spend time in Romans 6 and 7. We didn't have time to go into it this morning, but dying to sin and living for Christ is at the heart of the Christian's life. And Romans 6 and 7 discuss that, and it's a great study. And finally, to die to sin, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, spend time in the Word of God. Make it a daily habit. Teach your family. Walk together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do not pray that you would bring us suffering. We just ask that you would give us endurance for the suffering that comes when we live godly lives. When we exalt Christ, whether at school or on the job or in an unsaved family or our community, Lord, we need your grace. We understand there will be abuse. Give us the endurance that only your Holy Spirit can provide, that in that endurance we may know the greater weight of glory that someday shall be our joy. Thank you that we have seen him as the suffering shepherd who gives his life for his sheep in order that he might rescue them and gather them into his fold. It's all about Christ, Father. We want only to love and to exalt him. And we thank you for this great hope in Jesus' name. Amen.